listen to your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Chris, I'm going to be on the time mic. That's okay. We're going to ask the children to leave at this time for junior church and the teachers to go with them. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament. Now, just so that you know, I've been preaching a series of messages on Sunday nights through one book of the Bible every Sunday night. So Genesis one night, Exodus the next night. And we've gone through the whole Old Testament and we finally come to the book of Malachi. So now I was going to preach that tonight, and the message that I was going to preach this morning on precious promises from a powerful God from Romans chapter 8, I'm going to actually preach that tonight. So I'm going to preach this one on Malachi here this morning. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, we do want to thank You that there's nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ that can atone for our sins. No works of righteousness that we could ever do, because all of our works of righteousness are stained by self and sin. We fall so short of Your glory, Father, we could never reach it. We could build the tallest towers, Lord, we'd still fall so short of Your glory. Even as believers, Lord God, we sin and fall short of Your glory. We thank You for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that by faith in Him and by faith in His blood, You have made us Your own. And Father, You have saved us, not for us, but for Yourself. And for Your glory and for Your purpose, You have saved us, Lord, as Your word says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's by His wounds that we have been healed. So, Father, You have saved us so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. I pray that as we look at this last book of the Old Testament this morning, that You'd be pleased to speak to us, speak to me, speak to us, change us, transform us. Help us to leave this place, Lord God, with an attitude of saying, You are the great King Malachi speaks of. And we'll give You all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite some time ago, Psychology Today interviewed CNN talk show host Larry King and asked him why he was so good at his job of interviewing people. And King said this, "I'm sincere. I'm really curious. I care what people think. I listen to their answers and leave my ego at the door, and I don't use the word I." Now, I find it very interesting that Larry King identified his skill at interviewing people as based on his lack of using the word I, and yet he used it 6 times in the very short answer that he gave to Psychology Today. Now, I don't mean to criticize Larry King. He is, I think, without doubt, one of the best interviewers on television. I mean, he actually allows his guests to It gives his guest the time to answer his questions, and I think that alone sets him apart from so many others. But it is striking to me that Larry King, without any intended irony, focused on himself as not being the center. Now really, I think when we all stop to think about it, we're all like that. It's not just Larry King. All of us find our natural center in ourselves. We simply assume what Polonius in Shakespeare's Hamlet said is true. To thine own self be true. To thine own self be true. Now clearly self-knowledge is important. No one is denying that. Sometimes we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. But in our day, we're regularly told that self must not only be known, it must also be regarded and expressed and actualized and even obeyed. Everything from our economics to our family life and from our health to our politics needs to conform to the requirements of self. And so life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness are not the endowments of a gracious God and a merciful God towards us. They are the inherent rights of self. Descartes might have said, "I think, therefore I am," but our motto today is this, "I desire, therefore I am." Now, it isn't surprising, then, that sincerity has come to be regarded as the most important of all virtues. I mean, nothing else compares. Even Larry King listed his own sincerity as the first reason as to why he was such a good interviewer. Sincerity appears to become the virtue that's got no downside to it. When we say that somebody is sincere, we're suggesting that that person possesses an integrity and an authenticity that are without question good. Sincerity has a plain honesty about it, a kind of what you see is what you get quality that's fresh. We'd even say it's noble. Someone once said that sincerity is just what I think, nothing more, nothing less. Well, who could object to that? Now, surely the alternative is extremely dangerous, is it not? To be insincere is to deceive. To be insincere is to hide the truth from ourselves and from others, and ultimately to try to hide the truth from God. Insincerity, therefore, is bad, we say, and sincerity, therefore, is good. But my question to you this morning is this: is sincerity alone as good as what we think? Now, I assume that there are people who have sincerely killed their neighbors. I assume that there are those who've sincerely hated their parents and sincerely blasphemed God. I assume that there are people just like that in this world. And so by itself then, sincerity does not make us right, does it? I can be very sincere and I can be very wrong all at the very same time. Would you not agree? Sincerity is necessary, but it isn't sufficient. Now, our culture's emphasis on sincerity is also affected how we now think about religion. Sincere self-expression has now come to rule not only in the field of art and psychology and raising kids and education, but even in the realm of religion. If yesterday's buzzwords were official and professional, today's buzzwords are authentic and real. Popular religious faith today places such a strong emphasis on being private, on being centered only on yourself, and on being completely ambiguous about God. And I wonder if that's the kind of religion that marks us, a private religion, a self-centered religion, a religion that is vague about the nature and the character of the God that we all claim to love, honor, and obey. Well, if it is, then we've come to the right book of the Bible, the book of Malachi. Now, we began this series a long time ago in the Minor Prophets, in the book of Hosea, during the 8th century B.C. And now we've come to the 5th century B.C. and to a prophet about whom we know even less than all the others. Now, we know who wrote this book from the very first verse of the book, but that's all we know. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's all we know about this guy. Malachi's book is quoted by the Apostle Paul. It's quoted by Luke. It's quoted by Mark. It's even quoted by Jesus himself. But Malachi the man is not mentioned anywhere else in the entire Word of God. His name simply means this: my messenger. Now still, guys, Malachi's book had a very powerful and important message to the people of his day, and it continues to have a very powerful and important message to the people of our own day as well. Malachi wrote to the Jewish people who had been restored to their land after they'd been exiled in Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt thanks to the faithful preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Worship at the temple had restarted thanks to Ezra's teaching, and Jerusalem's walls were already built thanks to Nehemiah's effective leadership. And so outwardly then, the Jewish nation's external circumstances looked really, really, really good. But in spite of all that, true worship was not taking place in Jerusalem. And so God inspired the prophet Malachi to write this very short book. And I find it really appropriate and revealing that the Old Testament should end with this book, given the Bible's beginning. I mean, after God's marvelous act of creation, after God made all things, Genesis kicks off with the selfish sin of Adam and Eve. And their selfishness planted deep roots so that by the time we get to the prophet Malachi, thousands of years later, after God had specifically worked with his people again and again and again and again, after he restored them from exile into their own land, after the walls were built and the temple was built, human selfishness was still flourishing in full bloom. And that tells me that no external circumstances will ever change the hearts of the people of God. I mean, selfishness was ruling as sovereignly in the temple grounds of post-exile Jerusalem as it did when Adam and Eve first listened to the serpent in the garden. I mean, times were very hard when the prophet Malachi wrote. People were selfish. They were self-centered. They were self-focused. And as long as good people were suffering and bad people were prospering, some of them even began to wonder if God even really cared at all. But God does care. And in this little book, God raises 6 disputes that he has against his people. Now, in one single sermon, I'm not going to be able to deal with all the topics that God addresses in this book, but I do want you to get the basic structure. The first dispute is found in chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. The second one, chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. The third is in chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. The fourth, chapter 2, 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. The fifth is in chapter 3, verse 6 to 12. And finally, the sixth one is in chapter 3, 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. Now, the middle disputes number 3 and 4, focus on how the people of Israel were treating one another. Disputes number 2 and number 5 focus on how the people of Israel were dealing with their own lives. And disputes number 1 and 6 focus on how the people of Israel were treating God. And that's the pattern that I want us to follow in this message. And guys, I pray that as we do this morning, that we'll discover the fact that it really does matter very, very, very much how you and I actually worship God. That matters. It matters a lot. And so first then, we learn, right in the middle of the prophet Malachi's book, that the worship of God necessarily involves how we treat others. So many people think of worship as only being a deeply private matter, as being something that involves only how they think or feel about spiritual things. For them, worship is whatever gives them peace and composure and this quiet sense of peace and joy. And yet those conceptions could not be any further away from the truth that the prophet Malachi presents to us about the kind of picture of the kind of worship that really pleases God. Now, to begin with, God told the people of Israel that the true worship of Him necessarily involved how they treated their families. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 10. Look at that. Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah's been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did you not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So right here, in this third oracle, God disputes with the people of Israel for their unfaithfulness towards Him as expressed in their unfaithfulness towards one another. They had broken their covenant with God by breaking their covenants of marriage, and they were doing that in 2 different ways. First, they were marrying those who did not worship the Lord. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, throughout Old Testament times and even New Testament times, just to make that point very clear, God forbid the Israelites from marrying foreigners, not because he wanted to keep his people racially pure. I'm married to a Peruvian. That makes no difference. But because God wanted to keep his people spiritually pure. He wanted his people to be worshipers of the one true God.
You see, the Lord knew that foreign wives and foreign husbands would lead the hearts of his people astray, and yet again and again and again, the Jews disobeyed God by marrying those who didn't savingly know him, and sure enough, their hearts were led astray. Now God's brought them back into the land after the exile, and what are they doing? They're beginning to sin against God all over again in the very same way that their fathers had by marrying unbelievers. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, that's a different story, but I'm talking to you about these people actually marrying unbelievers. God forbid that we would follow that pattern. And secondly, the Israelites were mistreating their families through wrongful divorce. The people had begun to divorce their spouses simply because they didn't like them anymore. Or simply because they didn't get along with them anymore. So what does God say in verse 16? Look at it. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And so God is saying here, he's telling his people that their worship of him had to necessarily include faithful marriages to one another. They weren't simply to live self-serving lives, marrying and divorcing whoever they wished. Instead, God was their father, he was their creator, and they expressed their faithful submission to him by doing exactly what his word said. First, by marrying those who only belong to him in a saving relationship, and second, by not divorcing their spouses on unbiblical grounds. In choosing their spouses only within the confines of the revealed will of God as declared in his word, they were demonstrating what God they were choosing. They were demonstrating which God they were going to follow, which God they were going to worship. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope that you're beginning to see just how invasive the Christian faith really is. It spreads into every single area of our lives. If you would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, God will require of you to be allied to him and to him alone, even above your spouse. God does not share his throne with anyone or anything else, not even a spouse. God's kingdom is not a democracy. He's not looking to be reelected. It is a theocracy. And should you become a Christian while you're single, God teaches us that his lordship extends even to where you set your heart's affections. If you truly love God this morning, then you cannot marry someone who's opposed to him. Or who's indifferent to him. Because indifference to God is actually opposition against God. And so God comes into our lives and he convicts us of the selfishness that we've all practiced, even in those relationships that are the closest to our hearts. How we stand towards them is affected by how we stand towards him. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now guys, listen to me. Society certainly benefits from recognizing the truth about marriage as God designed it and intended it to be according to his word. The union of one man to one woman for one entire lifetime, which union by grace produces children. Everyone gains when a father and mother care for one another and when they care for the children that God graciously gives them. Guys, that's why Christian voters and policymakers and lawyers need to think through the ramifications of how different laws have affected the state of marriage in our country. We are beginning to fall so far away, guys. We are. So far away. I'm afraid for our nation. I really am. And let me say this morning. As believers, we cannot think for one single minute that we depend on the government or on all of its legislations in order to practice marriage and divorce as prescribed by the Word of God, no matter what Kathleen Wynne or Justin Trudeau or any other government official decides to do with marriage. In our churches and in our families, Jesus Christ needs to remain our ever faithful living head. And we need to follow him no matter what. We need to follow Jesus Christ regardless of what the law of the land might decide. Guys, the Word of God and the Word of God alone is our precept, is it not? Nothing more and nothing else. And so if you're a Christian here today, understand that the prophet Malachi speaks directly to the idea of marrying an unbeliever, and he says that it's both disobedient and spiritually suicidal. And the New Testament says the very same thing, does it not? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? We need to set our hearts on someone whose allegiance is to Jesus Christ. I mean, if Jesus Christ is first in our lives, how could we do any less? And also understand this, that the prophet Malachi's condemnation of ending marriages for any other reason than what's clearly delineated in Scripture applies not only to the ancient Israelites, but also to the Christian church. God's laws do not change no matter what the federal government decides. In the Bible, divorce is only permitted on the grounds of adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Now, what does this say to our churches? Or what does this mean for our churches? Well, let me first say that as a pastor, I have the opportunity and the privilege of dealing with all sorts of awful and terrible situations in the lives of this congregation. That's part of what God has called me to do. And no issue is more complicated or difficult or painful to deal with than the issue of divorce. And yet for the church as a whole, let me say this, it is important to remember that how we enter into and how we actually maintain our marriages is a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. Would you not agree? The Apostle Paul tells us that we're to offer up our bodies as what? As living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is what? Which is our spiritual act of worship. I pray that this church would become a community where worship isn't only cultivated on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, but every single day of our lives. The Old Testament Israelites were selfishly forming and unforming their marriages, and it brought great destruction upon them all time and time again. Guys, if Christians are able to marry unbelievers or divorce their spouses on unbiblical grounds while the church says nothing and does nothing about it, then that very same destruction is going to come upon us. How many of us have had parents who have divorced their spouses only to have their churches say nothing about it? How many of us have had friends or even children who, though claiming to be believers, freely date unbelievers while the church stands by and says nothing? According to the Word of God, the manner in which we form and keep our families plays a very large and important role in how we worship or actually fail to worship the true God. And not only does God tell us that true worship involves how we form and keep our families, but He tells us that true worship involves how we treat our neighbors. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 17. Look at it. You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God has always been concerned about justice among His people. The worship that He's revealed isn't merely private. It has to do with our families, and it also has to do with how we treat each other. Now in this text, God's dispute with the people of Israel was over matters of justice. The Jews, because they didn't see wrongs immediately addressed or dealt with, were wrongly concluding that God didn't care. They were saying, where is the God of justice? Bad things are happening. God isn't doing anything about it. Where is the God of justice? And you know what God does? He answers that question in chapter 3, verse 1 by saying this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so where is the God of justice? He's coming. This one in whom you delight, he's coming. And he would come and die upon the cross, enduring the wrath of God from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God would satisfy the requirements of his justice more than any of those complainers or any of those disputants in the book of Malachi could even imagine or think. He would punish his own son in our place. There is the God of justice. And in our text, God lists several examples of injustice. Look at it. Verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. "Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." See, those who worship God must never practice sorcery or adultery. They shouldn't lie or cheat their employees out of their wages. They should never oppress those who are defenseless. You see, God really does care about how his people treat others. He cares about that. Any person who's indifferent to injustice can never pretend to be a true worshiper of God. Do you know what the difference is between indifference to injustice and injustice itself? Do you know what the difference is between those two? It really isn't that much. If your heart is cold towards the topic of injustice, then your heart is cold towards something that God really, really cares about. That's indifference, isn't it? Indifference is not caring. And God's character is revealed in justice. That's true in our cities. It's true in our countries. It's true in our world. It's even true in our churches. God wanted his people to know that he's a God of justice. And he told his people that they should fear him and worship him with their entire lives because he is a God of justice. Now, maybe you've attended church even for many, many years. And at the very same time, maybe in the depths of your heart, you've accused God of being indifferent to what happens in this world simply because of the pain that you have personally seen or felt. Have you ever done that? Have you ever asked yourself this question? How could God let this happen if he really cared about me? Quite some time ago, London's National Theatre staged a two-part drama that was called His Dark Materials, which featured witches and angels and demons and gobblers. And the play focused on the theme of injustice in the world and what that means about God. And the climax of the play occurs when God is destroyed. He dies in the form of this withered old man. And when he was asked about the production, the guy who directed it, Nicholas Hytner, said this about the play. He said, it discusses some of the great question of the ages, including this question. If there is a God, then why is he so indifferent to our welfare? And that's exactly the same question that the people in Malachi's day were asking. And maybe it's the very same question that your own heart is so often asked of God. Where is the God of justice? Maybe you've assumed that because you've never witnessed God judging evil, that he never will. Or maybe you've assumed that God just doesn't care. Now, I assure you this morning that neither one of those suppositions are right. God, who was never required to care, cared so deeply and he cared so strongly that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to take on human flesh and to die upon a cross for the sins of people like you and me. Sins that he never committed. Sins that deserve the execution of his just wrath against us. Sins that in his amazing love and grace he took upon himself. That's the God of justice and love. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, then we need to learn as believers from the prophet Malachi that our worship of God necessarily involves the way that we treat others. Guys, listen to me. Adultery is a sin either against your spouse or your future spouse. Perjury is a sin against the person that you're lying about or the person you're lying to. Defrauding the people who work for you of their wage for wages is not just a legal matter, it's a spiritual matter. And oppressing those who are vulnerable, who've got no power to protect themselves, is a sin against God. Now, if we believe that we can worship God because we attend church, and because we sing a lot of songs, while we live like this, characterized by unrepentant participation in all kinds of different sins, then guys, we are wrong. We are only fooling ourselves. We are not worshiping God. It doesn't matter how sincere we might be. Sincerity is not the only point. Guys, our horizontal relationships with one another testify either for or against our vertical relationship with God. That's what I preached about last Sunday morning. In our churches, we should work hard, really, really hard at holding one another accountable, encouraging each other, instructing one another, rebuking one another, so that our faith becomes real and visible in the way in which we are living our lives. See, God's love has got to show itself in the way that we care for one another. If we're so self-righteous that we don't allow other Christians to speak into our lives and to correct our injustices, then we cannot be the church to one another. Guys, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Any pastor that you'll ever have in this place is also a sinner. And we need to take ownership of that fact. And in humility, we've got to be willing to admit our sins before God. We've got to be willing to admit our sins before each other in brokenness. That's the kind of worship that truly pleases God. And so worship isn't just ethereal, is it? It's not just a private matter. It necessarily involves how we treat both our families and our neighbors. That's the first point. Point number two. Malachi says that the worship of God also involves what we do with ourselves. This brings us to the second and the fifth disputes. And once again, we think that our sincerity inoculates us from any kind of criticism, but that isn't the case. God cares about what we do. And listen, guys, God cares about how we do it. Now, in Malachi's day, temple worship had restarted. They were gathering in the temple. People were bringing their sacrifices. They were bringing their tithes. But not everything was right. You see, God didn't simply want what they could spare. He wanted their best. And I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm going to read all the way down to chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to this text. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows to give it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'll send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I'll rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The idea that some worship is right and other worship is wrong seems so strange to so many people who are living in our day. But think about the news reports that appeared right after the capture of former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. One of the very first things that his captors did was to make sure that it was the real Saddam. It looked like him. Witnesses were testifying that it was him. They even checked his scars. And yet then, even then, his captors persisted in taking measures to confirm his identity just to make sure that they weren't making a mistake. So you know what they did? They took DNA tests. Their persistence makes all kinds of sense to me because we're talking about the realm of objective reality, right? They wanted to make sure they got the right guy. But guys, what about our worship? Can we test our worship to make sure that our worship is real, to make sure that our worship is true and right? Can we make sure that we got the right DNA in our worship? Can we do that? See, in the Bible, God always shows a great concern for how we approach Him. Guys, listen to me. God is real. And so is His holiness. And so is our sin. Again, it is not enough for us to be sincere because we can be sincerely wrong. Saddam's captors may have sincerely arrested the wrong guy in Iraq. And in the very same way, we can sincerely misunderstand this God that we all claim to worship, that we all claim to love, and we can sincerely misunderstand what it is that He requires from us. We can misunderstand that. Suppose, for a minute, that you sincerely approach God. But listen, you only do it at your own convenience. You only do it when it doesn't interfere with anything else in your life. You only do it as the eighth most important thing on your list. You only do it without bothering to repent of some known sin that you know you're engaged in. Is that worship? Is that worship? Is God going to accept that from our hands? I mean, do we not remember what He said? Present that to your governor. Is He going to accept you or show favor to you, says the Lord of hosts? And then He says this, cursed be the cheat who's got a male in his flock and vows to give it, and yet he sacrifices to the Lord that which is blemished. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is going to be feared among all the nations. Guys, God is so adamant about how He is worshipped that in the Old Testament, He set aside an entire tribe of people, the Levites, to teach His people how to offer right, God-honoring, and God-glorifying worship. And so God directly addresses the priests, the ones who He referred to as the messengers of the Lord Almighty. The priests, the people were bringing their blemished sacrifices, and the priests should have stopped them from doing that, but instead they didn't. They allowed them to do it. They became complacent. The Bible says in chapter 1 verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. He says, shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? The priests were thinking this, who's going to see it anyway? Who's going to care? And they completely disregarded the fact that God had forbidden those kinds of sacrifices to be offered on His altar. It is never our prerogative to ask God why He does what He does. That isn't any of our business. But I do think that it's okay for us to reverently ask Him why He cared so much about whether the sacrifice that were brought to him were unblemished or not. What is God saying in that? What's he teaching us? What's the message? I think for one thing, God was very interested about the priorities that the Israelites were setting in their lives. He wanted to make sure that his people only offered him their best, because that's what he's worthy of. He's worthy of our very best and not just our leftovers, right? Guys, what about us? How does this apply to us? Are we giving God our very best? Or are we giving God second best? Are we giving God what's left over in our lives? Is that what we're doing? If that's what we're doing, we're just as guilty as the people in Malachi's day. And another thing, God was also teaching his people that their sacrifice for sins had to be perfect. Why? Because all those Levitical sacrifices were pointing to the one true sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The truly unblemished one, the perfect Lamb of God. The people in Malachi's day may have questioned whether or not God truly loved them, but God aggressively responded by saying that the real question was not his love for Israel, it was Israel's love for God. He promised that his name would be great among the nations, but guys, listen to me, his very own people, the people that should have known better and lived better, had profaned his name. They'd blasphemed his name. They treated his name cheaply. We must worship God according to what he has said about how he's to be worshipped, and not according to our own speculations or interpretations. God demands our best. And so we need to give him our very best. If we believe for one single minute this morning that we can worship God while we maintain authority over our own lives, or while we remain our own lords and kings, then we are not worshiping the God of the Bible. We're worshiping a God that we have formulated in our own minds and made for our own peace. That's what we're doing. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. True worship means giving God our very best. God also deserves our all. Take a look at the fifth dispute in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, the Lord says, and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you such a blessing until there's no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now guys, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because I preached on this very text just a few short weeks ago. In this passage, God continues his discussion with his people over the way that they were worshiping him. Not only were they not giving him their best, but they were also not giving him their all. He specifically called his people to repent of their failure to do what? To tithe. To tithe. And guys, the problem wasn't only with the priests, but it was also with the entire nation. They were not honoring the Lord with their wealth. Everything belongs to God, and his people were supposed to acknowledge God's ownership over all things by their faithful and consistent giving and by their trust in his continual provision. They were to worship God with everything they had. And the same is true today. Worship, like I said a few minutes ago, is not just coming together and singing a bunch of songs or worship or memorizing scripture. It requires everything. Guys, Christianity is not for people who want to choose certain areas of their lives to subcontract or outsource to God while they hold on to the overall direction of their life's business. God doesn't operate like that. That's not who he is. It's not what he's like. Either he is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. He is God. He had protected his people. He had brought them back into his land, and yet they were persisting in protecting themselves by maintaining autonomous control over their wallets and bank accounts. I look at that and I say, that reeks to me of selfishness, greed, and unbelief. The eternal God asked his followers to bring a tithe of their income to him. Why? Because that is a part of our worship. In our day, there are those who would tell us that any concept of tithing is legalistic. After all, Galatians chapter 5 tells us that we're free from any constraints of the law. And that's true. That is true. But Jesus also told one man to sell everything that he had and then to come and follow him. Do you remember that? In other words, guys, Christians are still called to give their best, and Christians are still called to give their all. The gospel has not changed. It isn't ours to begin with. It all belongs to him. Even the very breath I breathe this morning does not belong to Jacques. It belongs to Christ. And I've become convinced over the years that I've walked with God that a believer's willingness to give everything over to the Lord Jesus Christ in his life is often measured, honestly, by the percentage of what they choose to give to the Lord's work as observed in their tithes and offerings. That is so often the litmus test. Are we being tempted to give God less than our all? Are we being tempted to keep back a part of what we know belongs to him in the first place? Have we, guys, been robbing God? And this is much more than just tithing. Let me just say this, guys. I know that God is sovereign. I know that every single one of God's purposes are going to be accomplished because nothing can thwart God's plan from coming to pass. I know that. But I also know that God works through specific means. And that one of the means that God has decreed to use in order to accomplish his saving purposes in this world is through the local church. And it's through the tithes and the offerings and the service that God has commanded his people to give to the local church. Guys, listen to me. This is your church. It is your church and its future. Guys, the future of this church depends on the level of commitment that each and every one of you is willing to give to Christ. Let me ask you, do you love this church this morning? Do you love it? Do you appreciate its ministry? Do you value its mission? Do you thank God for its gospel emphasis? Do you want it to be here 10 years from now? Do you? Do you want it to be here in 10 years? Then what are you willing to do about it? Guys, if everybody attended this church like you do, if everybody served in this church like you do, if everybody gave to this church like you do this morning, would we even have a church? Or would we have to shut our doors down because no one cares? I am so afraid for the future of the evangelical church in the nation of Canada. I have seen in the last 10 years a growing apathy among the people of God towards the local church. I am terrified of where it's going to go if we do not change our ways and come back to Christ as Christ has always been there for us. Guys, if we claim to love Jesus Christ, then we must love his church. We must love the local church, the church that he died to redeem, the church that he bled for on that cross. If you do not love the church and devote yourself to the church, then you do not love Christ. And you cannot devote yourself to Christ. The worship of God involves what we do with ourselves, does it not? Do we give him our best? And do we give him our all? One more point. With this one, I'm going to close. The true worship of God also involves how we approach God. We learn this from the beginning and the ending of the book of Malachi. 50 years ago, William Miller wrote these words. One might say that President Eisenhower, like many Americans, is a very fervent believer in a very vague religion. Now, I don't know whether or not that accurately describes President Eisenhower, but I believe that it does describe so many Canadians in our day. People pick and choose among this eclectic mix of all kinds of religions and philosophies according to their own tastes, according to their own perceived needs. Sociologist Robert Bellas referred to this worldview as Sheilaism. Based on Sheila, the name that he once gave to a woman that he interviewed who said that she believed in the religion of me. But that is not a true religion. The prophet Malachi would say to Sheila, and he'd say to us, that that kind of vague notion about God and that kind of low regard for who he is actually prevents our worship of him. Because we cannot worship what we misunderstand or discount or disregard. You might have a great emotional weekend. You might actually launch out on a voyage of self-discovery. You might even get in touch with your inner child. But you cannot ever get in touch with God without approaching Him as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And that's the whole point that Malachi makes right at the beginning of the book. Part of worshiping God is understanding who He is. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now God wanted His people to know the truth about Him, that He was great and sovereign, even beyond the borders of Israel. Guys, the Lord is no village God. He's not a tribal spirit. By His own will and by His own choice, He made Israel His own. And by His own will and by His own choice, He rejected and even hated, according to the Scriptures, Israel's neighbor Edom, the descendants of Esau. Now the Apostle Paul used that very same passage in his famous controversial Romans chapter 9 to argue the point that God has sovereignty over all things and over all people in all matters. And that was the very first dispute that God raised with His people because He wanted to make sure that they understood Him. He wanted to make sure that they understood what He was like. He wanted them to know that He alone was sovereign over Israel and even beyond. And I don't know if that's the God that you attend a church to worship, but you can't be indifferent to what God is like and at the same time, honestly, worship Him. Guys, if we are indifferent to what God is like, then the only God that we can worship is this self-constructed, homemade, do-it-yourself God, and it's not the real one. And on top of learning that God is sovereign, we also learn that God loves His people, and that's an amazing fact. Verse 2 says that. God's blessings and faithfulness to His people weren't the result of their faithfulness to Him, but was rooted in His own character and will, and they were the product of His own eternal love and concern for them. And so God desires the truth about His universal greatness and His unending love for His people to be known so that we can approach Him rightly. And so speaking and understanding the truth about God is part of our worship of Him. We need to know who He is to worship Him. Number two, to worship God, not only must we understand Him, but we must also fear Him. And you see that in chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. Let me read that text. I'm almost finished. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and it will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So God here is speaking about the fact that His people feared him. Some of his people were fearing him. And throughout the entire Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, we're constantly instructed to fear God. What does that mean, to fear God? It means that we honor him. We have a regard for who he is. We give our allegiance to him because the day is coming when God is going to divide all of humanity according to whether or not they have feared him. And so this true reverence of God, guys, this true fear of God is an indispensable part of our worship of him. And that fear shows itself in all kinds of different ways in our lives. Number one, it shows itself through daily repentance of sin. Remember what David said after he was convicted of his sin against Bathsheba? You remember what he said? Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says, so that you might be justified in your works and you might be blameless in your judgment. David didn't argue with God, right? He was confronted with his sin. And what does he say? He breaks down before God in fear and he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Against you, you only have I done what is evil in your sight. And then David says this, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a right spirit. That's what it means to fear God. You see, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, are they not? A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And finally, number three, in order to worship God rightly, not only do we need to understand him and fear him, we've also got to place our hope and trust in him. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Hor for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What an unusual way for the Old Testament to come to a close. In these concluding words, God instructs his people to look back, but he also instructs them to look forward. They were to look back to the law of Moses, as God had done so many times with this little prophecy. But they were also to look forward to his coming and to the preparatory work of Elijah. And so God used his last prophet in the Old Testament before John the Baptist comes on the scene to remind his people of the law and of the prophets, to remind his people of Moses and Elijah, the same two men that would one day stand beside Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and say, the law points to Jesus, the prophets point to Jesus, the whole Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus Christ. And guys, Elijah did come, didn't he? And guess what his name was? His name was John the Baptist. And he came to baptize. He came to preach repentance. He came to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah. Through both the prophet Malachi and the ministry of John the Baptist, God was calling his people to repent of their indifference, to repent of their lackadaisical disregard for him, and to remember his commandments by living them out. And to put their trust in him, and to put their trust in his word, and to put their faith in his promises, and to put the weight of all that he, of all their beings into what he is and what he said, and to live daily in the knowledge of his universal greatness and his unending love for all the saints. Guys, that's what it means for you and I to truly worship God. It means that we live as though we really believed in him. It means that we run with this joyful abandon towards him. And it means that we trust that he's going to receive us as his own because Christ has made us his own. That's the sincerity that we all need. That's true worship. I wonder if you notice the last phrase in the book of Malachi begins in verse 6. Look at it with the word lest, the word or else. Guys, listen to me, and I'm going to close with this statement. The Old Testament began with a deadly choice in the garden, didn't it? And now it ends by holding out another choice for us. Will we turn away from that fatal choice made by the first Adam that has been ratified 10,000 times by 10,000 times in our own hearts? And will we turn to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and worship him and trust him and love him and obey him as he's called us and commanded us and communicated us to do in his word? See, that's the question that Malachi and all of the Old Testament and the entire Bible and that God Himself is leaving with you and with me this morning. Will we worship God in the way that He is prescribed? Or will we follow our own gods? Gods that we've created in our own minds and in our own hearts. Guys, it really does matter how you and I worship God. It's going to impact my family. It's going to impact my neighbor. It's going to impact the fact that I give Him my very best, that I give Him my very all. It's going to impact the fact that I understand Him, that I fear Him, that I love Him, that I obey Him, that I trust Him, and that I follow Him. That is worship. God is asking us this morning, will you worship Me in the way that I deserve to be worshipped, for I am a great King, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, You are that great King. Who can dispute that? You're the God who made the entire universe. You're the God who sustains it by the power of Your own glory, the power of Your own word. Father, You're the God who created us out of the dust of the ground. The God who breathed life into our very beings. The God who brought us into this world. The God who will take us out of this world. Father, You're the God who's been faithful to us even when we have not been faithful to You. You're the God who's loved us with an everlasting love. The God who sent His Son to die for us. The God who called us to Himself by His glory and by His Spirit. The God who made us His own by Jesus Christ. Father, You are a great King. And Father, I'm asking You to forgive me. I'm asking You to forgive us in this church for not worshiping You the way that You deserve to be worshipped. Father, there's not one of us here this morning who can stand up and say, I've always worshipped God perfectly. Father, none of us can say that. We've not treated our families right. We've not treated one another right. We've never given You our best at all times and our all at all times. Father, we fail to understand who You are. We don't always fear You and love You and trust You. Father, teach us to worship. Teach us, Lord God, to worship You in spirit. And in truth, for those are the kinds of worshipers that You seek. Teach us, Father, that worship extends so much more than just what we do here on a Sunday morning. It's going to impact every single thing we do as we leave this place today, as we sing this last song, which talks about coming back to the heart of worship. It is all about You, Jesus. It's all about You. It's all about Your glory. It's all about Your goodness. It's all about surrender. It's all about giving ourselves over to You. Father, I pray for that husband, that wife, that parent, that child, that brother, that sister in this room today, Father, who claim to know You, who claim to love You, but may not be worshiping You as You deserve to be worshiped. I pray that today, Father, we will return to You, and You say You will return to us. I pray that today decisions will be made that will change families. I pray that fathers' hearts will return to their kids and that kids' hearts will return to their parents because that's worship. Oh, Father God, please move in our midst. Change us. Sanctify us. And we'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.